Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Tonight, I want to pick up kind of where we left off last week, talk a little bit more about God's goodness, and then we will get to mercy and grace, because this has all been, last week and this week, the big heading of God's goodness, His love, His mercy, His grace, His patience, His long-suffering. So it's really all under the heading of God's goodness. And so I want to talk a little bit more about the goodness of God, and then we will move into mercy and grace. As you might expect, this is some of my favorite stuff, because there is so much assurance to be had in the knowledge of God's goodness. Once you understand that the God of the Bible is described as being completely powerful and everywhere, that would be a really, really frightening prospect if he was everywhere, all-powerful, and capricious and mean. Well, then that would be very bad for us. But the fact that the God of the Bible has all the power and he's for us is a very reassuring thing. And because he has sovereign purpose, then all the things that happen in our life happen exactly the way he has determined that they're going to happen, meaning that whatever it is, even if it's difficult or even if it's great, whatever happens in our life happens according to divine purpose. Everything has purpose to it. So the suffering has purpose, the good things have purpose, the blessing has purpose, so that it's all working out ultimately for our good and his glory. That's exactly what Romans 8, 28, 29 talks about, that all things work together for good to those who are the called, to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So he has a purpose in what he does, and his purposes are good purposes because he is intrinsically good. We attempt to judge God on the basis of human estimations of what goodness would look like. We think, well, if I'm being good to Todd, then I would always compliment Todd and tell him how great he's doing and always make sure that everything goes good for Todd and never let anything hurt Todd and never, the way that we as parents try to raise our children, make sure nothing bad ever happens, make sure they never stumble or fall. And then you realize, as you're raising children at some point, that you kind of have to go ahead and let them get hurt in order to learn the lessons. When I was very young, my mother tells the story that we were walking through a greenhouse down in Texas and there was some cactus there, cacti. And she was very precise in telling us kids, don't touch that. So I had to walk over and plant my hand on it, because that's exactly how I am. And my father just went, well, he won't do that again. And he's exactly right. I learned that lesson. Anybody who has raised children knows that you have to go, don't touch that, it's hot. Don't touch that, it's hot. Don't touch, okay, go ahead, touch it. Because at some point, they're going to have to learn the hard way. Now, it's not a bad thing that we allowed them that temporary pain, because that temporary pain is going to teach them a longer, more important lesson. So even allowing some pain and some bad to come into their life is ultimately for their good. So we even get that concept as human parents, and God, as the great wise parent, knows exactly what is good for us, what's right, what's appropriate, and he knows how bullheaded we can be, and he knows how difficult and egocentric we can be, so he knows that we're going to learn lessons the hard way. And if we're only going to learn the hard way, he, as a good, loving parent, is going to make sure that he brings us the hard way so that we learn those lessons, so that ultimately he delivers our souls from hell. That's his ultimate goal, is to make sure that we stand in his presence eternally, blessed and accepted in the Beloved One. And in order to get us there, he will do whatever it takes. And sometimes we just don't like what it takes. But he'll do it because he loves us that much. So my point is, whatever God does, by definition, is good, even if we don't see the goodness in it. As God created all things, he saw that it was good. Back in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, with each thing that he created, he looked at it, and we read, and he saw that it was good. Everything that God does, everything that God intends, is intrinsically good. And God's creation was good because he as the creator was good. So he as a good creator was creating good things. They got their goodness. The creation has goodness in it because God, the good creator, is the one who made it. And he made it for his purposes, and therefore he made it good. As a consequence, we as human creatures, we enjoy his creation because there is much of his creation that just is good. Every once in a while, you have to just walk outside and enjoy the billowy clouds, or go out and sit on a boat in the middle of a lake somewhere and just enjoy the waves. Sometimes you got to open all the windows in the house and just enjoy the breeze. Sometimes you have to go out and stare at a starry night and just get lost in the wonder of the universe, because we, as his creatures, have the opportunity to enjoy his goodness. And he invites us to enjoy the goodness that he has created. Okay, now everybody all at once. Let's do it. Just everybody all at once. Okay, cough. Get that out of your system. Here we go. Good. A good manly cough. One. Oh, right there. Do we feel better? We're Flemish people tonight. Never mind. Ah, yeah. The good things that you see, wherever you see goodness, wherever you see good things in the creation, wherever you see goodness in people, that is a reflection of the fact that God is good. As we talk in the weeks to come about a biblical anthropology, we will see that the Bible says that men are intrinsically not good. I had lunch today with a couple from here at the church, and one of the questions they asked me was, in a practical way, how do you see or how do you experience God exhibiting favor to people? And I said, I see that everywhere in my life. In fact, I know me well enough to know that if anybody likes me, if anybody is good to me or nice to me, that's God showing favor. Because there's just nothing in me that is so intrinsically attractive that anybody ought to ever be nice or good or kind to me. And yet people are. Well, that's just God's favor. I woke up today and knew my own name and was capable of getting out of the bed and able to navigate around and do some things. I have a few dollars in my pocket. I ate at a restaurant today. These are not things I deserve. This was God showing favor to me. God was just being good to me. There are people today who lost their lives for what they believe, for being Christian in the world. I woke up today, Christian in the world, and have spent most of this very hot day in air-conditioned environments. That's just God being really good to me. I have food in my refrigerator, and I went to a restaurant and ate. God's been really good to me. I have a closet full of clothes. God's really good to me. People were kind to me. They bought my lunch. Favor! Everywhere I look, I see the goodness and the kindness of God. Now the world, I'll get right to you, the world is increasingly crazy, and the world is increasingly godless and Christ-hating and trying to suppress all biblical thought or all Christian thought in the society. And yet, for all the efforts of the enemies of the gospel to suppress the gospel, nevertheless, the gospel continues to resonate on the planet. Why? God's goodness. He's just continuing to be good to his people. And so when you look at it that way, then instead of walking through your life whining and complaining and only looking at the problems and saying, why is this happening to me? Why is he singling me out? How could he do this to me? Instead, look around and realize you deserve nothing. You deserve hell. You deserve the judgment and punishment of God. And you ate, and you have clothes, and you have friends, and you have... God's really, really good to you, and you can't begin to deserve that kind of goodness. Right? Yes, Robert.
I had a really good meal for lunch, and I went for a walk right out in town, hidden. with the trees. I found a house made of a tent with tarps all over it.
Hmm.
And you couldn't see it until you got right up to it. But that's all he had. This gentleman was living there, you know, had a house made of tarps.
Yeah.
I thought, you know, I'm really, really blessed.
Really fortunate. So, wherever you see goodness in the world, it is a reflection of the fact that God is good. So when you see good things, when you have good things, when you enjoy good things, recognize that the goodness is relative to the fact that God is good. He made these things. He owns all things. And he allowed these good things in your life. So this is God demonstrating his goodness and his kindness to you. As a result of God being good and bringing good things into our lives, we then delight in him. The Bible speaks a lot about the joy of the Lord. I won't go into it in any great detail tonight, but joy and happiness are two different things. You can have the joy of the Lord even as you're struggling, even as you're suffering, because that joy is the result of what Paul calls the peace that passes understanding. There's no good reason for you to be peaceful or have any confidence or be looking forward to anything, and yet you do. Why? Because the character of God is a peaceful and a joyous character. His spirit inside you creates that kind of joy, peace, trust, resting in him, even in the worst of circumstances. And so as a result, we worship him, and we worship him joyfully and joyously because he is a God who enjoys. He enjoys what he made. He likes what he made. He made it and said it was good. He likes his people. In fact, he loves his people so much that he sent his son for those people. And it is his joy and his good pleasure to bring good things into your life. If he's absolutely sovereign and something good happens to you, that means that the sovereign decided that goodness was going to happen to you. And so recognize that all the good things that happen in your life are coming through the hands of a sovereign who decided, who chose to give you these good things so that the goodness in your life is a reflection of the reality that God is good. 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Isn't that interesting language? He's speaking to those that he's writing to who didn't see Jesus face to face the way Peter did. And he said, and yet, though you haven't seen him the way I've seen him, you still believe him and you believe in him and you're trusting in him. And part of that trust and faith in Christ has with it joy. Have you ever caught yourself looking at how really, truly, genuinely insane the world is getting and then thought, yeah, but Christ is coming back? There's the comfort, there's the joy. It's like, okay, world's crazy and they hate him, and okay, but you know what? He's coming back and he ain't coming back happy. Of course, he's coming back to get his church, and then we're going to be plenty happy. In fact, we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb while all kinds of trouble and wrath are being poured out on the planet. So God's a fair judge, and they're going to get theirs. And we're going to get ours, and ours is going to be great joy and fellowship with him. And just that knowledge brings comfort in the midst of an absolutely crazy world. So there is great joy to be had in Christianity. And I like Peter's words, though you haven't seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe him. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And because God is good, we should imitate him. He's good, therefore we're called to be good to one another. Galatians 6, 9 to 10 says, let us not grow weary of doing good. The King James says, let us not grow weary in well-doing. Doing well to and for other people. For in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. In other words, God is good, so you be good. You belong to a good God, and His Spirit is a good spirit that has taken up residence in you. Therefore, knowing that, do good. Whenever God gives you an opportunity to do good, take the opportunity and do the good, because He has been inexpressibly good to you. So then what's too much for Him to expect of you in terms of helping others? The knowledge of God's goodness, as I said, will help us deal with the difficult problems in life, but it will also give us joy, comfort, peace, and establish us even in the midst of the difficult stuff. All right, that's all stuff that I wanted to get to last week. And now we'll turn to the grace and the mercy of God. And under the heading of mercy, we will also discuss the patience and the long-suffering of God. Some quick definitions. The primary difference between grace and mercy, and I understand that this is a very surface definition, but just go with it and we'll develop it as we talk through these passages. Basically, God giving you what you cannot deserve is grace. So grace is unmerited favor, unearned kindness from God, and God giving you what you cannot deserve. You can't possibly work hard enough to earn Him sending His Son to die for you. You can't earn that. So it was simply grace that He did that. Grace is God doing for you things that you simply cannot and do not deserve. On the other hand, mercy is God not giving you what you absolutely do deserve. You absolutely do deserve His punishment. You do deserve His judgment and wrath. You do deserve to be under His condemnation if He were fair and if He were simply doling out justice without any grace and without any mercy, then no one could ever stand in His presence. But people who deserve worse instead got mercy and grace. So that's why those two words go together so well. God did for you what you do not deserve, and He is not doing to you what you do deserve. Grace and mercy are specific aspects of God's goodness, which is why I put them under this big heading of God's goodness. Exodus 34:6, God is speaking to Moses, and it says, "The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God.'" So this is God now speaking His own name, Yahweh Adonai. And He says, the Lord God. And then He describes Himself and says, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So there's God's description of Himself. And He starts right out with, I am compassionate and I am gracious. Okay, compassion is that mercy part. He pities us because He knows that we are just dust. And in His pity, in His compassion, He has mercy on us because He recognizes what we're like and our fallen state and our desperate need of Him. So He takes compassion on us. But then beyond that, He's gracious to us and gives us things we simply don't deserve and simply can't deserve. There's simply nobody who has ever walked in shoe leather. Forget shoe leather. There's nobody who has ever walked in human flesh, save Jesus Christ, who ever earned His way to heaven. Nobody ever deserves to stand in God's presence. So if anybody ever ends up standing in front of Him unjudged, accepted, spotless, unblemished, it can't be because they were that good. It has to be because He was that compassionate and gracious. And in describing Himself to Moses, starts right out with, yep, that's what I'm like. I'm compassionate and I'm gracious. Slow to anger, boy, I'm glad for that one. Because I've tested His patience several times on a regular basis, more times than I want to count. Slow to anger and then abounding in loving kindness and abounding in truth. Turn to Psalm 103 in your Bible. I believe that Sunday before last, the last Sunday that I was here, I believe Jean 2 read a bit of this psalm. But let's read it out again because it is such a wonderful description of the kind of God we're dealing with. Psalm 103, everybody there? Good. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Before we keep going with this, do you know what that means, bless the Lord? Do you have any idea what that means? We hear it all the time. Bless the Lord. How do you bless the Lord? I mean, isn't he the source of all blessing? So then how do you bless the Lord?
Yeah, I've always wondered that too, especially since our best is considered filthy rags. So yeah, tell us.
Yeah, well, what it basically means is to say good things about him. Speak well of him. And you can do that anytime, anywhere. You can do that directly to him. You can do it in your conversation. You can do it in talking to other people. It means basically to speak well, to say good things, to talk well of God. It's basically to eulogize God. And so when he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name, he's saying, be conscious, be aware of the kind of God you're dealing with, and then make sure that you say so. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. And now, a quick list of his benefits. He pardons all your iniquities. Okay, that'd be a very major benefit right at the top. There are no insurance policies you can buy that start with that benefit. That is a very big benefit. He forgives, pardons all of your iniquities, and heals all your diseases. That one causes people sometimes to say, well, that's not technically true. I've had diseases he hasn't healed. But remember who you're talking about. You're talking about God who has all of eternity. And if you have some disease, since everybody dies, and if you have some disease that kills you and you belong to him, you open your eyes fully and eternally healed. So remember the big picture. Plus, I have a doctor friend who said, given the amount of viruses and germs that we all encounter on a daily basis, that it's more amazing that anybody is healthy than it is that anybody's sick. Charlie could probably confirm that now that she's getting her nursing degree and having to deal with the fact that people are just, she's around sick people all the time. Just a bunch of sickies everywhere. And it's just not amazing that people are sick. When people call me and go, Pastor Jim, I'm sick. Well, yes, of course you are. Why wouldn't you be? If you're healthy, if you're doing well, that is God's goodness and kindness to you. He is sustaining you. He's giving you good health. If you have a disease and you get well, we like to say, well, that was just nature. That's the way we're made. Oh, well, who made you that way? Who gave you that ability to heal? When you go into a hospital for a surgery and they cut you open, they don't heal you. They count on the fact that your body heals. They cut you open, they take out an organ, they exchange something, they fix something, they sew you back up, then they send you home. Why? To recover, to go heal. Because they know that people heal. But they're doing their dead level best to, you know, cut you up or mess you up, and then they're counting on what they know about humans, that the human body heals. And that is because God made humans with the ability to heal. So if you've ever had a disease and got over it, it's because God healed you. If you ever had a sickness or a break or a tear or and then it healed, then God healed you. And when you take your last breath, whatever it is that finally gets you, because everybody gets got by something, and when you get got by whatever it is that's going to get you, and you open your eyes in heaven, you're healed. So remember his benefits. He heals your diseases, he pardons your iniquities, and he redeems your life from the pit. What does that mean? That means that when he found you, you were not glowing bright and doing fine. It wasn't all rainbows and moonbeams and bluebirds and kumbaya when he met you. Throughout the Bible, the descriptions of man in his natural state when God finds him is always that they are detestable. You can read, I believe it's Jeremiah talking about, when I found you, you were like an unwashed child that had been cast by the side of the road, and you were still in your blood. You hadn't been salted or cleaned up. He says all that speaking to Israel about how they were when he found them. And I'm saying Jeremiah, and it might be Isaiah. And on the video, I will put up a graphic right here that references what passage I'm talking about. So look there. He redeems your life from the pit. That's where you were when he found you. And he could have justifiably left you there. Left you in the pit life. Just left you there in your detestable state. And yet he didn't. He didn't pass by. He redeemed you, bought you up out of the pit. And then look at the second half of that verse. And he crowns you. That's regal language. That's making you a prince or a king, making you part of a royal family. He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. So if you were in a pit when he found you, and you end up in his presence, crowned in loving kindness and compassion, what did you do? You did none of that. He did all of that. Who satisfies your years with good things. That's what we've been talking about. In your years, in your life, if you have long life, if you have enjoyable life, if you have good life, if good things come into your life, the psalmist says that's God. God did all of that. So not only did he forgive you of all your iniquities, not only does he heal you of your diseases, not only did he pull your life up out of the pit where he found you, not only is he determined to crown you with loving kindness and compassion, but then on top of that, he satisfies your years with good things. That's just grace on top of grace on top of grace. It would have been enough if he just forgave your iniquities. But then he went far beyond that to guarantee you long life in his presence and eternal good things and then even temporal good things here and now, because our God is just that good. The second half of verse 5 says, he satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all those who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses. He made known his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. Where did he get that? He got that from what we just read. That when God moved in front of Moses, he said, the Lord God, and started out with, I'm compassionate and gracious. So David has every right then to say, yeah, it's exactly what he's like, but then look at what he says. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Sound familiar? He just reached right back there to how God himself described himself. So what is David doing at this moment? He's doing what the first two verses say. He's blessing the Lord, O my soul. He's speaking well of God. He's eulogizing God, but notice how he's doing it. He's using God's words to accomplish it. He says, let me tell you about God. Tell you about the God that I know. Here's what I know about him. He's compassionate and he's gracious. He abounds in loving kindness and goodness. How do you know? Because he said so. Why are you saying it? Because I'm blessing him. I'm telling him back what I know about him. Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul. So David is demonstrating at this very moment how we can do it. When you're dealing with people and they ask, what's different about you? How do you get through this life? Why do you have this sort of calm, this sort of peace, this sort of confidence in an increasingly insane world? You say, oh, because God is compassionate and long-suffering and been very, very kind to me. And he intends to have me standing in his presence forever. And he's sovereign and he's in charge of the whole world. And he's, well, what are you doing at that moment? You're blessing the Lord. So God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. In other words, he won't hold back his anger forever. The time of judgment is coming. Verse 10, but he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities. That's mercy. He should have poured out on Israel all kinds of punishment for their rebellion and their backsliding and their stiff necks. And David recognizes that Nevertheless, God was good to them and gave them the land and made a kingship. And the other nations are aware of the power of Israel and have a respect for Israel. And he says, even though God won't always hold back his anger, nevertheless, he hasn't dealt with us according to our sins. He hasn't rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's loving kindness towards those who fear him. Now, several times we've quoted from Isaiah, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, my thoughts above your thoughts. Here David says, that's the distance too of God's loving kindness. Because, let's just test that theory. Thaddeus, we're going to use you to test the theory. So you like Kenneth okay, right? You get along with Kenneth all right? Okay. Is there anything Kenneth could do that would change your opinion of him? Yeah, yeah. There are things Kenneth could probably do that would make you go, you know, I used to kind of like Kenneth. Now, not so much. You're wavering. You're human. You're gauging your opinion of Kenneth based on how he affects you. What if God did that? What if God said, my opinion of Thaddeus is based on his behavior and how he treats me and how he has reacted and the many opportunities I gave him that he missed, or the times when he should have been blessing me and he wasn't. And what if God did? He doesn't. He just doesn't. He doesn't act like we do, thank God, because as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how much greater his loving kindness is than ours. In the best version of us, we like to think that we are kind, gracious, patient, loving people. In our best imaginary version of ourselves. And yet we, in our best state, are still altogether vanity. We, in our best state, are still not sacrificially loving and kind to people. Because they can still do things that make us go, oh, no, no. I'll give you a quick example. Yes, Jim, please do. Okay, I will. I recently did a favor for a person whom I did not really know. I'm trying to circumlocute this story as best I can. But there was a person I didn't know very well, and he needed some help. He needed some financial help. And I always assume that if God causes sovereignly somebody to cross my path who needs some help, and I have the capacity, I have the ability to help them, I assume that I should. And so in my best, loving, kind, gracious version of me, I helped them. And I felt good about it. And I was sure they felt good about me. And it was really, really a good thing I did. And I helped them. And I walked around feeling pretty good about it. Do you know that person never came back and said thank you? And my opinion of them changed. I was willing to help, but their lack of thank you changed my opinion about them. Made me think, well, I'm never doing that again. Never going to help them again, show them. Well, how fickle am I? My opinion of them changed based on the fact that I didn't get back what I expected from them. Sure, they should have thanked me. Of course they should have, but they didn't. But I didn't do it for the thanks if I did it sacrificially. If I did it because of how good God has been to me, then I didn't do it for thanks. I didn't do it for me. I should have been altruistic about it, or I should have been so Christian about it that I said, this is a gift given in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why you're getting this. Because if God ever used the same level of judgment on me that I used on that person, how many good things has God done for me that I forgot to say thank you for? Yeah, I know. Charlie made the uh-oh face and grimaced. Yeah, because if God was like us and judged us on the basis of our reaction to him, well, who can stand? And so it's very good news to know. I said all that to say, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. Yes, it's wrong, it's sinful, it's depraved that we don't say thank you nonstop 24 hours a day. It's a good thing to know that it starts out with, he forgives you for that. He forgives you for your iniquities. He knows what you're like. He has pity and great compassion on us because he knows that we're just sinful creatures. Verse 12 then goes on and says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. Okay, you don't deserve that. You don't deserve that. Robert does not deserve that. Todd does not deserve that. For God to say, yeah, you really are depraved and you really are wretched and you really are a rebel and you've been my enemy. And I'm going to put my spirit in you, change you, draw you, conform you, redeem you, pull you up out of the pit, and all that bad stuff, we're never going to talk about it. It's never coming up. I've already cast it as far as the east is from the west. Gone, never to be brought up again. That's such good news, especially if you're like me, and I pray to God you're not. But if you're anything like me and you have some sense, some memory of what you're like and where you've been and what you've done, my terror is that someday God would want to talk about that. Stand in front of the truly, genuinely holy, righteous one and talk about my behavior. Oh, Carol's back there going, no, 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 I do not want that. No, please, God, no, let's not. This promise is he took all that, cast it as far as the east is from the west. And by the way, east and west are very good coordinates to use because you can go north enough that you're going south again. There's a limit to north. There's a limit to south. You can go south enough that you're going north again. But if you start going east, you just keep going east. You just keep going around and around to the east. It never stops. West, same thing. Just constant revival, never stops. And so to have your sin cast as far as the east is from the west, and God, the great eternal God, who understands and inhabits all of space, how far is east and west for him? And that's how far he threw your sin away. Well, these are great benefits. So bless his name. Speak well of him. Say good things. Is there ever a circumstance, ever a situation, ever a social setting where you shouldn't say good things about God? Not if you're talking about this God. This God who did this for you, you should never stop glorifying this God. Never stop blessing his name. Never stop talking about how great he is. And yet we will. We'll get busy tomorrow. And we'll talk about foolish things, silly things. Get on the internet and talk about politics or Miley Cyrus and the big thing right now. I didn't even see that. I didn't even look at it. I didn't even know anything. But I know about it because of the amount of information on the internet that was thrown at me to tell me that I'm supposed to care about this. And I just don't care at all about it. And yet this is what we're inundated with constantly, and we fill our brains with that stuff, and we forget. David says, don't forget his benefits. Don't forget all his benefits, because if you remember all his benefits, you will bless the Lord. And the benefits are that he's just so good, and he's so gracious, and he's so merciful, and he's so kind, and he's so loving, and he's so patient with us. And he dug us up out of the pit that we were in, and is going to set us in the majesty on high so that we live and reside in his magnificent presence forever. And we, stupid people, will forget that and quit talking about it. We're insane. Verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, this is where I began tonight. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. By the way, the word fear, he's used twice there, means reverence. Those who revere him, those who pay attention to him. It doesn't mean fear like slavish fear. It doesn't mean, oh no, it's God, I'm afraid, run. There are people who are going to be like that. When Christ returns, the residents of planet Earth are going to run for the caves and the dens of the earth and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Okay, that's that kind of, I'm afraid of him. But what he's talking about here is have a genuine reverence of God. The kind of fear that that we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so to those who fear him, who have that kind of reverence, that kind of love and adoration for him, they have all of these benefits. Verse 14 says, "For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are dust." Isn't that a great phrase? Where does God's compassion come from? Where does this mercy come from? It comes from the fact that he made the first man, Adam, out of the dust of the ground. He knows what we're made of. He knows we are just dust. And that's all we are. And so he has pity on us. He has compassion on us because he knows what we're like. Meanwhile, we march around like little tyrants going, me, 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 more me, I'm me. And we think we're so accomplished and so full of ourselves and so capable and so talented and so great. And so I dig me and you're dust. All God has to do is go, you blow away. And he knows that about you. He even knows how egocentric you are because you're that fallen. The distance between you and him became so great that you forgot who he was and you started thinking you're the center of the universe. And he knows that about you. And he takes pity on you. Which, by the way, is the only way that he could form a relationship with us. Because he couldn't possibly form a relationship on the basis of some sort of equality. If God was out looking for a buddy to hang with, is he really going to find one among human beings? There's no equality there. The only way there's going to be a relationship between us is if he takes pity on us. This is where you poor, pitiful thing. I'm going to tell you this. We had to get back from Ohio on Sunday. We didn't get to stay late because Megan had a doctor appointment Monday morning, 9:30 Monday morning. And so we got in late. I think we finally got to the house somewhere around 10:15 and then unpacked the car. And we were exhausted, because drove all day Friday, got a late start, stayed in a house with some people, very nice house full of children, which means I'm up. And so, you know, there's not a lot of rest for the weary in that environment. And then a Sunday morning, the service, the ordination, all of it great, went really, really well. But then we had to get in the car and head for home. Stopped in Cincinnati briefly to have lunch with my sister on our way through Cincinnati and then got home. So 10:15, get home, hurry, get to bed, sleep, sleep, sleep. Well, we're not sleeping because in my head I'm still driving. And then, sleep a little bit, get up, get to the doctor's office. Go to the doctor's office, and there was a man there who had brought a couple of people from the Middle Tennessee Rehabilitation Center over here in Smyrna. Are you familiar with it? This is pervasives, people with head injury, people who have tremendous difficulties in life. And a couple deformed people were with him. And one of them came over to get a Coke out of the Coke machine that Megan and I were sitting next to in the doctor's office. And he came by and, worked the machine, and he was so happy, this fellow, who was probably easily in his 40s or 50s, but crippled up, deformed, genuinely debilitated mentally, happy with his Coke, thrilled with his Coke. And there was a part of me that was just filled with pity. And I just thought, this is kind of sad. And sitting there at that moment, I prayed for him and prayed, God, give him a good life and some comfort in his situation. And then in that moment, I thought, would he want to be healed? If I had the ability at this moment to heal him, so that suddenly he knew about things like taxes and working for a living, working with the sweat of your brow, and Obamacare, and politics, and the internet, and craziness, and all, none of which this guy knew. This guy was joyous over a can of Coke. And I suddenly realized in that moment that rather than pity him, I kind of thought, boy, you didn't get a bad deal out of this. You don't know this, but you didn't get a bad deal. And I thought, God has to love this guy. God must love this guy. I want to see that guy by the throne someday because his life has already had enough hardship and difficulty in it. But such great innocence, that lack of capacity to understand the world such as it is, I think in some ways is a bit of a blessing. But in that moment, I thought of this verse. I thought, oh, that's how God looks at us. We're down here going, me, me, I'm great. And he pities us. Why? Because to him, we look pathetic. To him, we do not look strong and capable, fully functional and ready to go. To God, we look like debased, depraved, idiotic, egocentric, broken enemies in a pit. And in mercy and compassion, he came and reached down into that pit and pulled up some people and redeemed them for himself out of pity. How can you ever stop saying thank you for that? How can you ever stop blessing that God who would be that good to you? And by the way, the only reason that anybody doesn't bless and praise and thank that God is because they are so sinful and depraved and so egocentric that they still don't understand the distance between heaven and earth. They still don't get how great God's compassion is because they still think that they're capable. You can't begin to have a proper fear and reverence of God until you get over yourself. And that's the hardest thing for humans to do. So God has to break you. God has to change you. God has to drive that out of you. And he does it through the circumstances of life, which ultimately redound to your good, even if they seem difficult. See how this all fits together? All right, so he says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are just dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower in the field, so he flourishes. And when the wind comes and passes over him, it is no more. Have you ever seen those, what are they, like little sunflowers? Those little white tufts of cottony stuff on a stem? What are those? They're weeds. They're dandelions. When you were a kid, did you ever stand out there, pluck a dandelion and go, and they fly off? That's what he's describing here. He says, that's you. As a human, that's you. That's what you got. You're like grass. You're like a flower that when the wind blows, it blows you away and you don't exist anymore. That's you. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower in the field, so he flourishes. And when the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And its place acknowledges it no longer. In other words, you look out in the field, and this year there's grass, and there's flowers, and there's dandelions, and the wind comes, blows it all down, the winter comes, the ground grows fallow, and the next year it all grows up again with no memory of what it was before. It just all comes along and cycles again. Same way with humans. There have been billions of people on the planet who have lived generation after generation, and when they were here, they all thought they were mighty darned important. And they all thought that they were establishing some kind of immortality for themselves here on the planet, leaving something behind, doing something that they'd be remembered for. And the vast, 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 overwhelming majority of people who have ever lived, we have no memory of. We don't know who they are, couldn't call their name, couldn't tell you what they did. Unless they did something exceptional, like put their name on a car, then you go, oh, well, Ford, okay, he existed. But what about the foreman who ran the plant in Detroit for Ford in that first plant? You know his name? No, nobody knows his name. No, he's the guy who actually made the cars that had the name Ford on them. Nobody knows who he is. And that's the way it is with so many people. You know Julius Caesar. Do you know any of the millions of people he ruled over? No, no. And so while we're busy thinking we're so important in that moment that we're here, when we're gone, no one remembers. So its place acknowledges it no longer, but, despite that being our earthly state, despite the fact that that's how it operates here on the planet. Look at verse 17. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to their children's children. So, life here on the planet, random, difficult, struggle, trials. So what differentiates anybody's life? What gives anybody's life purpose? What makes anybody's life worthwhile or valuable? It's not the stuff here. Everything you accomplish here, everything you accumulate here is going to burn. It's not what you do here. It's whether or not God has been gracious and kind and loving to you. And if He has put His loving kindness on you, then that is a loving kindness that endures from forever ago to forever to come. And when the eternal God speaks of eternal things with the language of eternality, He knows what He's talking about. We can't think that way because we're time-bound mortal creatures. We have a beginning and an end here on the planet. And yet some people are going to end up in God's presence, everlastingly blessed and cared for and redeemed. And that's going to be because God has always everlastingly determined that for them, because God doesn't change. He doesn't make up His mind. If He does something, it's because that's what He was always determined to do. And so if He loves you and redeems you and you end up in His presence, that's because He always intended to do that for you. He always knew you. He always knew your name. He wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, so there's physical proof of it. There, look, I wrote your name down before I did anything. And then I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. Jeremiah 31:3. This language of eternality says, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear Him, and His righteousness to their children's children, and to those who keep His covenant and who remember His precepts to do them. Verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. And then, verse 20, even more astoundingly, even more amazingly, it's not enough for him to say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Now David writes to the angelic host and says in verse 20, bless the Lord, you His angels. And then he admits that the angels are mighty in strength, who perform the word of God, who obey the voice of His word, but even they are called upon to bless God. Speak well of Him. Say good things. Lift Him up. Eulogize God. Verse 21, bless the Lord, all you His hosts. That means all the denizens of heaven. And you who serve Him, doing His will, bless the Lord, all you works of His. Isn't that interesting? Now he's talking about the whole creation, the whole of the universe, everything God has made ultimately blesses God. Bless the Lord, all you works of Him, in all places of His dominion, every place where He rules. And since He is omnipresent, He rules everywhere. Therefore, everything, everywhere, bless the Lord, O my soul. How's that for a psalm?
Sounds familiar.
That's just wonderful, wonderful writing that all redounds to the same central idea. God is good. God is kind. God is patient. God is long-suffering. He found you in a pit and has brought you up to a place of crowning you with grace and loving kindness. Therefore, speak well of Him. Say good things of Him. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And forget not His benefits. He's good. He's good. He's good. You got that? God's grace is primarily seen in the fact that God forgives sins and justifies people by grace. Like I said, you can't possibly deserve it. Therefore, if He does redeem anybody, justify anybody, it has to be because that's what He chose to do. That's what He was determined to do. And that's what you see in Romans 3:23-24. It says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you want to know whether or not you've sinned, all you got to do is check and see whether you are encased in a light that no man approaches. That's the glory of God. If you don't have angels around your head crying out that you are holy, 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 if you don't have armies of angels that do your bidding, then you are short of the glory of God. And by definition, that's what hamartia is. That's why I said one of the topics we'll discuss is hamartiology. Hamartia means miss the mark. And the mark is God's perfection. And so if you have fallen short of God, then you're sinful. All have sinned. We have all fallen short, missed the mark of the glory of God. And then the second half of that is, but we're being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So the Bible, whether it's out of Psalm 103, whether it's the New Testament writers, they all say the same thing. They all say, man is depraved and man is fallen, man is just dust, man is incapable. The exact opposite of everything that the world is telling you about yourself. The world keeps telling you that you're good and you're right and you're strong and you're capable. And the Bible says, no, you're none of those things, so much so that there is this tremendous gulf between you and God. There's this tremendous difference, distance between you and a holy, righteous, eternal God, and you can't bridge that gap. You can't get to Him, so He had to come to you. So He, in great mercy and kindness, reached all the way down to where you were in order to bring you all the way up to where He is, and He did that by grace. My whole religious experience when I was younger was a series of rules, regulations, standards, performances, and I was told that if I did those things, it would result in God accepting me or saving me or justifying me. You know, good people go to heaven. You've heard that. Be good. You want to go to heaven, don't you? Because good people go to heaven. Bad people go to hell. That's how it works. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says good people, people who think they're righteous, just men, perfect people. Jesus said, well, men, don't seek a physician. Jesus had nothing to say for the Pharisees except condemnation. But meanwhile, broken people, bad people, sinful people who know they need a Savior, those are the ones that end up in heaven. The absolute inverse of the way that human beings think. And so, if anybody winds up in God's presence, justified, redeemed, saved, if that happens for anybody, it has to be God's grace. Yes. So then why? Why is God being gracious to people? It's not because they deserve it. We've already established that. So then why is God being gracious to anybody? It's not because He found the good ones or the slightly better ones. It's not because He found the ones who would believe given an opportunity. Why is He good to anybody? Why is He gracious to anybody? It's because He Himself, as an intrinsic quality, as an attribute, as a character, He is gracious.
Just the way He is.
It's just the way He is. He is a good and a gracious and a merciful God, and He exhibits that by being incredibly kind to people who can't deserve it. So then we are called trophies of grace. Don't you like that language? My dad used to bowl, and my dad got so excited when his team won a league championship, and he brought home a trophy. And that trophy sat up there on the mantle, little guy bowling on the front. You know. Just, wasn't that good? Oh, I looked at it enough. I know what that pose was, yeah. Little bowling guy. Trophy! Except that that trophy was one dad could say, I earned that. We won. We played well. We beat everybody else. Earned that. That's why I like the language of trophy of grace. We will stand forever in God's presence as testimony to His grace. He will be able to point forever. He'll be able to point at us and say, see what I did? I did that. And someday people will say, especially those who, I suppose, hard to talk about these eternal things because I don't know for certain. I'm imagining now. I'm making this up. This isn't Bible. This is Jim imagining. But I can imagine that someday Satan himself would want to come and look around heaven and say, how did TJ get here? And God's going to say, grace, that's a trophy of grace. That's why he's here. How do you explain Carol being here? Grace, trophy of grace. I'm gracious. I'm a gracious God. That's why I'm here. It's exactly what he said. We're going to be trophies of his grace, demonstrations that he can point at forever and say, I did that because I'm gracious. It's just the kind of God I am. Grace stands in direct contradistinction to human effort. That's what Romans 11, 5 and 6 says. It says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If God is kind to anybody, if he's good to anybody, it can't be because of their works. Grace and works stand in distinction to one another. They are contrary to one another. In other words, you can't work hard enough to get God's grace. You can't. In fact, your effort at attaining your own righteousness by your works is a way of pushing off God's grace and saying, I don't need that. I don't need God to intervene for me. I'm well, I'm fine, I can do it. Thank you very much. But the Bible says repeatedly that God's gracious kindness and goodness to us is a demonstration of how incapable we are. If we were capable, we wouldn't need grace. But we desperately need grace because we're that incapable. So grace is entirely God's choice. He dispenses it as he wills. People think that God has to naturally love everybody, but grace, by definition, simply cannot be deserved. Therefore, anybody who falls under God's grace is a direct result of the fact that he is gracious. That's his character. That's his nature. Next week, we will start at mercy. And under the heading of mercy, we will discuss his patience and his long-suffering. I told you last week that it'll take a few weeks to talk about God's goodness. It's just not a topic that we can begin to exhaust. And I'm enjoying it so much, we're going to do it for another week.
Yes.
And next week, we'll talk about mercy. All right?
Yes.
Questions? Are you glad you were here?
Yes.
Well, good. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a good and a gracious God, because without that, if that weren't true, if that wasn't how you are, then nobody, no person could have any hope at all. But we have great hope and we have great confidence, great looking forward to the things that you have planned for your people. And we are counting on your faithfulness to your own word. And we are understanding you the way you have described yourself in your word. So we're resting our entire eternity on your grace, on your kindness and your goodness to us. You have been good to us so far. You have taken care of us. You have fed us every day and raised us up. When we've been sick, you've raised us up again. When we went astray, you didn't let us go. As your son said, he would leave the 90 and 9 and go and get that one stray sheep and put him on his shoulders and bring him back into the fold. And that is our testimony. For all the times that we've tried to rebel and wander off, your grace and your goodness has always sought us, found us, brought us back. So we thank you for your inexpressible goodness and your mercy and your grace. Go with us now as we go our separate ways. Keep us safe, protect us, build that hedge of protection around us. Keep our minds and our hearts in this increasingly crazy world, and bring us all back here on Sunday once again to worship you, to praise you, and to bless your holy name. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name, and we give him the glory and the honor and the praise forever. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.